Part 2 of 6 from set number 1009, C.G. Jung's 7 Sermons. This is a BC Recordings copyrighted presentation by Stefan Heller entitled Fullness, Sun, and Abraxas.
On the last occasion, a week ago, we indicated that particularly the 20th century, which has now happily passed into, if not into oblivion, then at least into the mists of time. I remember, you know, some time ago when there were all kinds of troubles going on in England, the much aggrieved queen said that this had been an annus horribilis, which means a horrible year. Well, I think that the 20th century was the horrible century as well. But in any event, perhaps just because of that, the 20th century was the century of depth psychology. That is where the long and sort of convoluted tradition and transmission that came from Franz Anton Mesmer back at the end of the 18th century came to manifest first in the form of psychoanalysis through Sigmund Freud, and then the analytical psychology, as it came to be called, through Carl Gustav Jung. And really the only thing that is very important for our purposes to remember about this is that while this is a circumstance probably not very frequently mentioned by people in the psychoanalytic profession, it all started out with altered states of consciousness. We went into some detail about that last time, and I don't need to do that now. But let's just remember that the avenue of access to the deep mind, to what came to be called the unconscious in its various divisions, the access to that was gained by the altering of consciousness, which originally was practiced by Mesmer and came to be called as Mesmerism, and which subsequently became known under the name of hypnotism, that Freud himself, originally along with his partner Breuer, had used hypnotism in order to gain access to the deep unconscious, but subsequently, you might say, substitutional methods were used by him and by others. But the issue of altered states of consciousness, of dreams and dream-like visionary perceptions of one kind or the other, of, we might say, extraordinary states of mind, which would probably be a good way of describing them, have played an important role in depth psychology all along. And certainly the individual in whose career and in whose life that circumstance was very, very prominent was Carl Gustav Jung. We indicated that upon his breaking of the close relationship and alliance with Freud, Jung went through a long period of very intense interior experiences, as he called it, a descent into the underworld, which went on with great intensity for a considerable period of time of about 2 years or so, from about 1913 until the early part of 1917. And during that period, he did not write any books, as he almost always did. He only kept a few patients in order to continue to exercise his professional skills. And the rest of the time he spent in a mysterious visionary world wherein he had all kinds of experiences which he wrote down in a manuscript. His own handwriting changed during that period while he was writing, and I have seen pictures of the handwriting as well, and it appears to be the kind of German handwriting and script that pertained really to an earlier historical period. And he also illustrated this manuscript with very beautiful iconography of sorts, one example of which you had just had the opportunity to see his painting of Philemon, which is in the Red Book, although it had been permitted by him to be reproduced in one of his collected writings. This Red Book had never been published until now. I looked through my notes of 1975 of the Panarion Conference, and I noted there that Professor Quispel said on that occasion that the Red Book would never be published. That's a sort of categoric Dutch statement, you know. That it would never be published because Jung appeared in too emotional and too unusual light in it himself. And that is why it was not permitted to be published. Well, of course, that situation has changed, as many of you know, and we are now hoping that we will see a published version of the Red Book, edited and annotated by Dr. Sunu Shabdasamy, who has just recently toured the country and was sort of drumming up interest for this publication and for the much larger publication project, which, believe it or not, has actually been named the Philemon Project, which has as its objective the publication in print of all of Jung's previously unpublished works, which will be many thousands of pages. And no doubt much of it will be of very great interest. But it's, I think, a very fortuitous circumstance that the publication project will start with the Red Book. Now, what we are addressing ourselves to here, this particular month, is a body of writing, actually a small book. I have an original copy of it, which was privately printed by Jung around 1920 or somewhere there. It has no date on it, and distributed to only a small circle of his friends. A body of writing which came to Jung sort of at the conclusion, at the very conclusion of this extremely intense period when the Red Book was produced. And in fact, I have the circumstances of its appearance here somewhere. Yeah, there they are. It was written between December 15, 1916 and February 16, 1917. Now, what I mean by that, it was written sometime between those dates. So it doesn't mean that it took him that long to write it. For he said that he, according to what Jung said and was published in Memories, Dreams and Reflections of C.G. Jung by Aniela Jaffe, he wrote it in 3 evenings. So somewhere within that time period. As Jung told the story to his amanuensis, the late Aniela Jaffe, or Jaffe, as she would be called in German, the coming of the 7 sermons was preceded by unusual events. His children, who were still quite small at that time, began to report that they saw ghostly entities in the house. What a nice and wonderful thing that they were the children of a psychiatrist, and instead of reaching into his pharmacopoeia and handing them out all kinds of drugs so that they won't see funny things anymore, he listened to them and paid attention to what his children had noticed. Then Jung himself began to feel an ominous atmosphere in the house. The house that we are talking about is the big house in the city, in Zurich. That is where he conducted all of his analytical work. That's where his office was. And in the rest of the house, his wife and his children lived. That's where he received the guests. It's a very beautiful house. And so he began to feel an ominous atmosphere in the house. And on a Sunday afternoon, in broad daylight, mind you, the doorbell at the front door of the house rang violently. Now, what you got to keep in mind, that in this case, when I'm saying doorbell, we are not talking about a little electric buzzer. We are talking about great, big, heavy doorbells, which actually have a bell. And Jung went to the door, and he reported, actually, that one could see the doorbell moving without anybody being there to manipulate it. Takes a bit of force to do that. And so, as he saw, in fact, the bell was seen to move violently, not just a little. Jung opened the door, and he couldn't see anybody. And so he cried out, "For God's sake, what in the world is this?" No doubt the sentence started, Gottes Willen, you know, for God's sakes. And he heard, no doubt more with his inner ear, a whole chorus of voices answering, "We have come back from Jerusalem, where we found not what we sought." And with that, as he said, this host of invisible beings now was in the house. He knew that they had entered. Now, what is, I think, of great import for us, actually there are two circumstances, and I probably mentioned them before. The first is that the little poetic scripture, and I think you will agree with me that it is quite poetic, the little scripture which was written down by Jung in German, although it has a Latin title. The title is Septem Sermones Ad Mortuos, Seven Sermons to the Dead. But the text is in German. That's by no means an unusual circumstance, because Latin certainly was at that time, and probably still is in some European universities, the prime academic language. In fact, when, let's say, just as an example, when the Nag Hammadi library came to be translated initially by the first team of scholars, and then an academic publishing company that publishes, you know, small numbers of books for limited circulation, published the translations. The first translation was from Coptic into Latin, not into English, not into German, not into French, into Latin. Because it is still assumed by the scholarly community, especially in Europe, that a real scholar reads Latin. And then he can take the Latin and translate from that. That's the way a lot of things were done. For instance, the famous translations, most of the famous translations of our, at least of my favorite old translator of Gnostic and Hermetic materials, G.R.S. Mead, were translated into English primarily from the Latin. Mead availed himself of the Latin texts, Latin translations from the Greek, from the Coptic, whatever the case may be, and then that's what he translated into English. And that's a very customary academic procedure. So that it had a Latin title, that's quite understandable. The preamble, there is a little one sentence preamble to the seven sermons, and then come the sermons, sermo, as Latin, sermo 1, sermo 2, and so forth. The preamble is only one sentence, and it's sort of like a subtitle, and it says, "Seven exhortations to the dead, written by Basilides in Alexandria, the city where East and West meet." Now, this probably needs a little bit of explaining right there. I mean, everything in there needs a great deal of explaining. But if I were to do it all here verbally, then this would take, I would say, pretty much 12 months or so, and I can't do that. However, I have explained it at least, I think, as I understood it 20-some years ago in the book, and I still stand by most of that. However, here we need to look at the preamble. It's interesting that the scripture is attributed to Basilides in Alexandria. Now, what does that mean? Basilides was a real historical figure. He was a Gnostic teacher of considerable prominence. One of the sort of three or four most prominent Gnostic fathers, along with Valentinus, and Marcion, and Bardesanes, and he taught in Alexandria sort of between 117 and 130 AD. We don't know a great deal about the real Basilides, the historical Basilides. We know that he was a disciple of a man named Glaucias, who in turn was a direct disciple of Saint Peter the Apostle. You know, they were still very close to the apostolic times at that time. And that he also possessed a lineage of teaching and apostolic authority from Matthias, who was, as one may recall, the disciple who became an apostle instead of Judas, when Judas did his deeds and then hung himself on the tree, as the New Testament says. They promoted another person who took his place, and that was Matthias. The only information really of any size and length that we possess concerning Basilides comes from the church father Hippolytus, who in his heresiological work, which means, let's say, the cussing out and lambasting of Gnostic pests for the most part, called Philosophumena, wrote about Basilides and quoted even at least one passage from his writings. Now, what are we dealing with here when Jung writes a new scripture, obviously, and then attributes it to Basilides? Jung never made any statement indicating that he in any way felt that the real historical Basilides was somehow actually behind this scripture. But it is, let's say, a poetic attribution. And once again, such poetic attributions are not uncommon, especially in the past. It may be difficult for us today to realize that there were historical periods when people were a good deal more humble than we are today. And they would not take personal credit for writings which they felt were of a higher order and were in some ways inspired. And so they would poetically attribute these writings to some figure whom they considered outstanding in that particular field, and they would say that that's the one who wrote it. And this was not any kind of prevarication, but it was a common custom. So the really quite considerable hermetic literature, for instance, such works as the Poimandres, the Kore Kosmou, and all sorts of other hermetic writings, the so-called Corpus Hermeticum, the Hermetic Corpus, everything there is attributed to Hermes, who is, after all, a divine figure, you know, not a human being, and so forth. You have the famous Zohar, Sefer HaZohar, the Book of Splendor of the Kabbalah, which is attributed to a Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, and it's quite generally believed by the scholars that Shimon ben Yochai did not write the Zohar. One or two other rabbis had written it. Why was it attributed to Shimon ben Yochai? Because he was a very important and very saintly figure. And if he had written anything, this is the sort of thing that he would have written. And so that is a very common old practice, which undoubtedly Jung revived here. However, there is a little more to it than that. Because much of the content of the seven sermons, especially the first sermon, which is the longest, and I'm only going to read excerpts from it to you because it's repetitive and would take a little bit too long, but especially the first sermon, but also some of the others, bear an affinity to at least that one, not terribly long, sort of medium short fragment that Hippolytus, the heresiologist, reproduces in his book as having come from Basilides. So that Jung felt that there was an affinity between this material and the sort of thing that Basilides wrote according to that report. There is a topical relationship, a topical similarity. Now, what we need to keep in mind that for the entire text, and if you choose to come again to some of our future talks on this subject, then you will need to keep this in mind again and again, that the content of the seven sermons, by Jung's own admission, nobody makes any bones about it. Even in, 1975 was a long time ago, all the scholars assembled there, some of whom like Crispel, indeed the majority of them still knew Jung personally, Crispel, Scholem, others, said that Jung had stated unequivocally that this particular scripture, as well as to some extent and degree the content of the Red Book, were the actual sources of his psychology. Now, when you read and when you will hear in a few minutes portions or the entire chapters of the seven sermons, you will find that difficult to believe, because certainly the material doesn't sound psychological. I think there is probably only one expression, there may be more, but right now only one occurs to me, let's put it that way, that has a direct relevance to just the word as a term, direct relevance to contemporary Jungian psychology, that is found in the seven sermons, and that's the term principium individuationis, which is Latin again, the principle of individuation. The term individuation is already there, and I am virtually certain, we live in a kind of a virtual world now anyway, so it's quite all right to be virtually certain. I'm virtually certain that the very concept of individuation and the very term individuation was not used by Jung in his psychological writings prior to this time. And this is the first time that that occurs. There might have been some little indication here and there, but I certainly haven't come across it. Very interesting circumstance. But what we have here is, let's say, a mythic statement of circumstances and principles and processes which, when applied and translated psychologically, have a depth psychological meaning and relevance. As they stand, they are poetry, they are mythology, maybe even kind of a biblical sort of scripture, because certainly the Gnostic scriptures, with a few notable exceptions, such as the Gospel of Thomas, for instance, Gospel of Philip to a major extent, but the rest of the Gnostic scriptures are all mythic in character. They contain myths. So it's a poetic, it's poetry, it's mythology, but when that poetic and mythological imagery is translated into psychological terms, then one can discern there important elements of what became, over a period of time, Jung's analytical psychology. Now, it's not that difficult to accept and to believe that such indeed is the case. Jung, for instance, wrote in a letter to the Dutch poet Roland Holst, whom he knew quite well, that Jung wrote, the entire about, 600 or some pages of his book Psychological Types, which was incidentally the first book that he wrote after his period of silence, when he was dealing with all of these inner things, Psychological Types. The only book that he ever wrote about the psychology of the ego. It's the most practical, in a sense, of all of his books. It's kind of interesting that, after being sort of in the world of the archetypes for years, that's what he would have written. But he wrote to Roland Holst that he wrote the entire book about the psychological types on the basis of 30 pages in the Red Book. So here is one of his most practical, most sort of external ego psychology books, and yet it was based on 30 pages in his Red Book. So what this leads us to believe, and certainly in the next few years, those of you, I hesitate to say those of us, but maybe even those of us who will be here on earth long enough to see it, or at least we can see some of it, I think we will receive definite proof one way or the other as to how much of his, quote, scientific psychological work Jung derived from these inner inspirations. And on the basis of the already available evidence, I feel a great deal of it, a great deal of it will be there. So we have now the first chapter of the sermons, the seven sermons to the dead. The first sermon, the dead came back from Jerusalem, where they did not find what they were seeking. They asked admittance to me and demanded to be taught by me, and thus I taught them. So this is Jung Basilides, the Basilides persona of Jung speaking. And I think that it is in all likelihood a very important sentence, because in it he characterizes sort of the underlying modus operandi and the motivation of the entire scripture. The dead came back from Jerusalem. What does that mean? Who are the dead? Well, one can theorize about that. If you are sort of spiritualistically, spiritistically inclined, then they will say, well, you know, the spirits of the dead, you know, Halloween, you know, whatever, there it comes, you know, the dead are coming. Well, you know, that's not entirely impossible. But I am strongly inclined to believe, and I certainly said so in my book, that believe it or not, this may come to you as somewhat of a deadening surprise, the dead are we. You and I and the rest of us, not just in this room, but generally. In fact, maybe in this room we are trying to wake up at least now and then, you know, whenever possible. Then again, considering the monotonous tone of my speech, maybe some of us try to go to sleep rather than wake up. So I don't know, that could be too. And once again, and I don't want to go into all the detail, but that is not at all a novel notion. Because certainly in the ancient times, beginning with Plato and, you know, various Grecian sages and others and the Gnostics and so on and forth, it was generally understood that the greatest intensity of life, which is life of the spirit rather than just life of the body, the greatest intensity of life exists at the deepest, the highest, the most transcendental spiritual level. And that the farther removed one anything becomes from that particular existential condition, the less of that life is present. You know, the famous Jewish, well, it's not a greeting, it's a toast and a pious wish when one drinks and so forth. Fortunately, the children of Israel, ancient or modern, were never opposed to a good drink, you know, never. In fact, there is a festival, I think it's Purim, if I'm not mistaken, when in Orthodox Jewish custom, a good Jew should keep drinking until he can no longer stand up. Good idea. I mean, not all the time, not every day, but on a particular holiday, see? Now, they would throw me out of the AA meeting that is down around if I said something like that, but it's true, I'm just saying what it is like, you know. But the toast is L'chaim, to life. And of course, if you are familiar with good old Tevye, this musical prophet of recent decades, then you are even more familiar with it. And the letter, the Hebrew letter that a lot of Jewish people wear in form of jewelry and so forth is the letter Chai, which is the first letter, of course, of Chaim, of life. But what life are we talking about here? You see? Certainly the Kabbalist, the mystical foundations, the mystical overtones of the Jewish faith mean the life of God, the real life, the transcendental life. You see? And that life diminishes the farther away one comes from the divine. So Kabbalistically, and you know, from time just not long ago, we were talking Kabbalistic things here and had the tree of life up. The farther away one comes from Keter, the further down the tree of life one comes, the intensity of that life diminishes. And so, let's say, those who have not awakened, those who have not managed to come closer to their origins and thereby to the original life are the dead. The dead. But the dead can come to life again in this mythos, let's say. In all the Gnostic scriptures, when you see the word resurrection, the word does not just refer to the resurrection of Jesus, but it refers to the resurrection by gnosis of every human. Instead, you have to resurrect before you die, not after you die, they say. In that case, it's the physical death. We are able to resurrect spiritually now, but here are the people who, which is most of us, who have not resurrected. And so where did they go? They went to Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem is mythically, let us say, the source locale, the sacred locale of the origins of both Judaism and Christianity. And in a mystical sense, even of Islam. Do you know that in the early days of the career of the Prophet Muhammad, he told his followers to pray not facing Mecca, but facing Jerusalem. It was only when political developments came about and so forth that I guess, you know, they were not really able at that time to get hold of Jerusalem. Then they started facing Mecca, where the Prophet was. But originally it was Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is the symbolic place where at least three of the four great monotheistic religions, the fourth one being Zoroastrianism, which has a different origin, of course, in Persia, three of the great monotheistic religions, sort of the three-leafed clover, grew from Jerusalem. Judaism, Christianity, Islam. But it's the exoteric clover, so to say. But people, you know, people tried always to go back there because somehow to go to the place they thought maybe then they would discover the real life. Maybe then they would resurrect. And this was, of course, the origin of all the pilgrimages and crusades which came in the wake of the pilgrimages to the Holy Land, about which there is all kinds of jabberwocky nowadays. But, you know, take it from me, that is the journey to the east, which went on for a long time. So here's the journey to the east again. The people, the dead went to Jerusalem, but they didn't find there what they were seeking. In other words, in the great exoteric faiths, in the openly available religion, the greater life could not be found. So the dead are disappointed in their ancestral religion. They don't find in it what they were seeking. Isn't that a statement that a heck of a lot of people in this world could and maybe do utter? Of course they do. The religions that we have, if they are viewed on the surface, if their deeper Gnostic meaning is not realized even to some degree, are a great big disappointment. They are. And here are the disappointed dead who come back. Look, you know, we went there, we were looking, we couldn't find. Now we came to you. We came to Basilides the Gnostic. Come on. You know something that is not known in Jerusalem. See? And you will tell us. Now the teacher poetically begins. He says, "Hear ye. I begin with nothing. Nothing is the same as fullness. In the endless state, fullness is the same as emptiness. The nothing is both empty and full. One may just as well state some other thing about the nothing, namely that it is white or that it is black or that it exists or that it exists not. That which is endless and eternal has no qualities because it has all qualities. And then he jumps and uses a Gnostic term. The nothing or fullness is called by us the pleroma, Greek word, which means fullness. In its sinking and being cease, because the eternal is without qualities, in it there is no one, for if anyone were, he then would be differentiated from the pleroma and would possess qualities which would distinguish him from the pleroma. In the pleroma there is nothing and everything. It is not profitable to think about the pleroma, for to do that would mean one's dissolution. That's the first portion of the rather long first sermon. Now, what we need to keep in mind here is that he uses a Gnostic concept. Does he use it entirely in the way in which we find it in the ancient Gnostic books? Perhaps not. But the underlying recognition is, which recognition can be applied at several levels of our understanding and of our existence. Not just one, but several. And certainly Gnostics would not have had any disagreement with that. That everything that is differentiated, as Jung calls it, namely separate, individual, personal, and so forth, always has its origins in a totally abstract, inexpressible, incomprehensible, transcendental field of being, which I think rather correctly and beautifully the old Gnostics called pleroma, the fullness, although there are different sort of sub-aspects of that too, because it is full of all possibilities. That is the ground of all being, as some of the Christian mystics have called it. You can call it by all kinds of names. This is the ultimate reality. Out of this ultimate reality in waves of emanational descent, all that is and probably and ever will be comes forth. It's a very different concept. Many of you are, of course, aware of this. It's a very different concept from what the monotheistic religions, let's say the symbolic Jerusalem of the seven sermons, has been teaching all this time, because what the great monotheistic religions have been teaching was creation. That God, the one, the ultimate God, Allah, the Lord God Adonai, God the Father, and so forth, created, made, out of nothing, everything that is. So that the visible, tangible, discernible reality within which we live has been crafted, has been manufactured, has been made by some greater consciousness. Now you say the big argument is going on about that right now, about how that is to be taught in the schools, And so now we have actually come to sort of three different things. Evolution, which is of course something that evolved out of the thought of Darwin, late 18th century and throughout 19th century, which is a sort of a development by unfoldment, you might say. And then there is the old creation notion, in 7 days and all of that. In 7 days it was made, just the way it is stated in the Bible. Because any kind of interpretation of that scripture is abhorrent to that kind of mind. It's not a new thing, Fundamentalism hasn't started yesterday. But other times it may have even, it has been called fundamentalism since about the 1920s or so. But earlier on it had other names. One of the wonderful examples of it being the great American orator, William Jennings Bryan, whom the American people were almost stupid enough to elect president about two or three times, because he ran about three times for president. And William Jennings Bryan said that he believed everything in the Bible just exactly the way it was stated in the Bible, and if the Bible would have said that it was Jonah who swallowed the whale, he would have believed that too. Now, that's just a little bit too much to swallow, I think. So we have now that evolution, that creationism, which is the seventh-day creation, and then a kind of a compromise idea of intelligent design. Intelligent design. That's the compromise now. Well, you know what? It's not something that I'm going to get terribly excited about. But from a Gnostic point of view, and some of you will understand what I mean, is as a Gnostic I say, yes, the design may be intelligent, but is it benign? Is it good? Is it nice? One can have something that comes from intelligence, but it could be a not all that nice intelligence, and that may be useful to keep in mind. After all, you know, what kind of an intelligence designs something so that every form of life lives on other life? Everything is eating everything else. The great mantra of the universe is munch, munch, munch. sometimes preceding or connected with the munch is bite, tear, choke, so and so forth. So that needs to be considered. But we are not really dealing with that here. What we are dealing with here, that the Gnostic concept, which certainly has its analogues in Mahayana Buddhism, in Vedic Hinduism, and so forth, says it wasn't made as such, although at the lower levels there can be some sort of craftsmen spirits who are making things, but it came forth, it emanated, it poured forth. The power, the energy, the force, the potential was actualizing itself by pouring forth and coming out of itself. And where did it come from? That fullness, that pleroma that we are talking about here. You find it in a number of places. For instance, the sort of 19th century, the great 19th century manifestation in the West of the Gnosis, Madame Blavatsky in her Secret Doctrine, where she translated apparently a scripture of Tibetan origins in the stanzas of Dzam, has a description of something that is very similar to this, of that original being. Again, very poetic. The eternal parent, wrapped in her ever-invisible robes, had slumbered once again for seven eternities. Time was not, for it lay asleep in the infinite bosom of duration. Universal mind was not, for there were no he to contain it. The seven ways to bliss were not. The great causes of misery were not, for there was no one to produce and get ensnared by them. Darkness alone filled the boundless all, for father, mother, and son were once more one, and the son had not yet awakened for the new wheel and his pilgrimage thereon. The seven sublime lords and the seven truths had ceased to be, and the universe, the son of necessity, was immersed in Paranishpana, to be outbreathed by that which is, and yet is not. Not was. Nothing. Same here. And some of you will remember not so terribly long ago when we studied the what is here called the Secret Book of John, the Apocryphon of John, which was not available to Jung. Nag Hammadi wasn't translated yet at that time. I'll just read a little portion of that, again describing that original being, which here in the Secret Book of John is called the One. The One is not a being among other beings. It is vastly superior, but it is not superior. It is outside of realms of being and time, for whatever is within realms of being was created, and whatever is within time had time allotted to it. The one receives nothing from anything. It simply apprehends itself in its own perfect light. The one is majestic, the one is measureless majesty, chief of all realms, producing all realms, light producing light, life producing life, blessedness producing blessedness, knowledge producing knowledge, good producing goodness, mercy producing mercy, generosity producing generosity. It gives forth light beyond measure, beyond comprehension. This realm is eternal, peaceful, silent, resting before everything. It is the head of every realm, sustaining each of them through goodness. Ancient Gnostic scripture, which was not available to Jung at that time. Now, and then at great length, really, considerable length, he goes on in the first sermon to go over all of this, how this fullness, which he calls the Pleroma, it has no qualities. One cannot comprehend it by any kind of thinking. One cannot describe it. But he says, I still have to tell you about it, because without that, you will not understand anything. Mm-hmm. So it's a very, very paradoxical situation. And then he goes on describing how the pairs of opposites, and he goes on, and you know, everything that we can think about, good and bad and light and dark and up and below and masculine and feminine, on and on and on, all these opposites are united within that fullness. And because they are in a perfect state of equilibrium, they cancel each other out. That is why there is nothing happening. Nothing happening. Now, you know, we tend to look upon nothing happening as, to say the least, boring. And, you know, maybe worse things than that. But it's not really always that way. And so I would say that there are at least three levels, and this will give you an indication of some of the other metaphors that we are dealing with in the other sermons. First of all, there is, let's say, the level which we find certainly in the Gnostic books, when this is understood cosmically and transcosmically, the ultimate being wherein all exists potentially, the end and beginning of all. Certainly Jung was aware of that. That's the metaphysical and mystical view, but that's not the only level of interpretation of these sorts of metaphors. Because the second is really psychological. In fact, in the first sermon, at a certain point, Jung also says, you yourselves are the Pleroma, because in you this also dwells. And so we have now an application of that principle as existing within the human being. And the psychological interpretation is that it is an original fullness of being, an original plenum in the unconscious, from whence, by a process of emanation, the potential consciousness known as the mind comes forth. So that, for instance, if we are dealing with the birth of an infant, Jung's model of reality indicates, and I think that's probably quite true, that originally there is a sort of all-containing, some of Jung's disciples, Erich Neumann and others, call the uroboric consciousness, where everything is everything. And all the potentials are together, they haven't manifested yet. Neumann called it uroboric because of the uroboros, which is a Greek word for the tail-swallowing serpent. It's sort of that circulation of energy, everything contained in one, and that this is sort of the psychological origin of the human psyche. So that before the little baby is born from the mother's womb, probably, you know, throughout the existence as a fetus and so forth back there, that uroboric consciousness exists. It's still there. And it's difficult, no doubt, for a psychologist at that time to speak about that, that probably even before that body was conceived, it's there. That's the origin. And then just as the baby emerges from the mother's womb, the little nascent ego, at this time still potentially so, emerges from that unconscious. So that's a little pleroma in our minds. And from that, by that kind of emanation, we, as we know ourselves, the ego, comes forth. And then, of course, begins its journey. And in the course of the journey, you will see very soon what happens, because the very next sermon, in the second sermon, we see that this original oneness now divides into two. Taoism, Tao, and the yin and the yang. From the one come the two, from the two come from the 10,000 myriad things. And then we are, the process of differentiation takes place. And now what at one time was all one, potential, the uncarved block, you find that also in Chinese thought, but you find it in many places, that, you know, when you have an uncarved piece of wood, let's say, and you have a sculptor, he can see potentially in that uncarved block all kinds of things. There can be a dog, there can be a horse, there can be a man, there can be a woman, can be a child. It's all in there potentially. But once he begins to carve away and shape, the potentiality becomes actual, then all the other potentialities went away, because this is the only thing now. So that is how things come forth from that original realm of potentials. Another level of application of this, which is yet of a little different nature, although again it's psychological in nature, has to do with creativity. Now, before any kind of creative act, whatever it is, what is? Before you start writing a poem, before you start painting a canvas, before you start a sculpture, whatever the case may be, before you start even planning a good meal, a great deal of creativity goes into that, believe you me, very important creativity. The culinary art is an art. So, you know, what is there before that? Well, the potentialities balance each other out. They are in a state of equilibrium, and therefore nothing happens. And it's a kind of a nice feeling when you, especially if it's justified, you say, well, if I wanted to, you know, I could sit down this evening and start another book, you know. In fact, they're wanting me to do it, which is true, and so forth. You know, I could, but you know what? I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it primarily because I'm here with you, but the other reasons are I'm not doing it. But I have that feeling of omnipotence almost. You know, I could. All I need to do is get to, you know, I don't write on the computer, to hell with that. You know, I write on my trusty old typewriter. This is IBM Selectric. It's just it's good enough for me, like the old time religion, you know. But the thing is, you have that. The potential is there. And there's the potential of all kinds of other things. I could write about this, I could write about that, I could have something else. But while these potentials sort of keep each other in balance, in an equilibrated state, nothing happens. I'm not exercising my creativity. But then something happens, you know, whatever it is. Maybe your publisher calls you up and says, hey, you know, I sure like to give you a nice advance, but you got to give me a few chapters. You know, you understand? Motivation. Aha! So the balance now is upset. And now you go forth and do something for whatever reason. But when you do, then you limit the other possibilities. Right? You do this rather than that or that or that or that. And, you know, this is kind of what distinguishes the artist from the kind of artsy folk, you know, who congregate in places like Taos, New Mexico, and, you know, other places. However, you know, you meet people like that. They usually like to rub shoulders and whatever else there is to rub with other artists and things like that. But, you know, they are the artists, they are very creative, and you I've known them 10 years, I've known them 20 years, I've known them 30 years. You know what? They haven't produced one bloody thing. They haven't done anything. But they're happy being unproductive artists. They are. Why? Because they enjoy the potential. I could do this, I could do that, and then I could do that. But of course I'm not doing a doggone thing. But there is a certain kind of feeling of power in what you could do, even though you don't do anything. Because when you start doing something, then the problems arise. It doesn't look good. People don't want to buy it. You know, all sorts of things like that. But, so you have that pleromic condition, that fullness, where the potentialities cancel each other out, but then when that becomes unbalanced, when the sort of a crisis arises in the pleroma, then something begins to happen. The event is now occurring, the creative act occurs. So the creativity in action depends on the disturbance of that equilibrium. Now, I think that it really would be somewhat redundant in this situation to read the entirety of that first sermon, because it just reiterates over and over again this nature of the pleroma. Now we come to the second sermon and things begin to change. Incidentally, the sermons get shorter as the work progresses. During the night, the dead stood along the walls and shouted, "We want to know about God. Where is God? Is God dead?" Now, of course, here a little bit of Nietzsche comes in, you know, who was a rather well-known character at that time. You know, of course, the thing about Nietzsche, that somebody, a student, wrote on the blackboard in a class, "God is dead," signed Nietzsche. And the next time they came back to class, somebody wrote, "Nietzsche is dead," signed God. You know that one. In any event, you know, the "God is dead" was a big buzzword around that time in the wake of Nietzsche, and then it became that again sort of in the early 1960s when there was a whole "The Death of God" theologians, Althusser and Hamilton from Stanford, and so it comes up now and then. Of course, what they really mean by it is that the traditional God image, the image of the monotheistic God, is not very operative, not very appealing anymore. But anyway, they asked, "Is God dead?" Now it comes the answer. The teacher says, "God is not dead. He is as much alive as ever. God is in the created world inasmuch as he is something definite, and therefore he is differentiated from the pleroma. God is a quality of the pleroma, and everything that I have stated in reference to the created world is equally true of him." So there is something that has come out of the Supreme. He is less differentiated than the created world itself, because the ground of his being is effective fullness. And only to the extent that he is definite and differentiated is he identical with the created world, and thus is he the manifestation of the effective fullness of the pleroma. And then there is a somewhat terrifying passage. Even as it said earlier that this God whom he's talking about, sometimes he calls the God Helios, the Greek word for the sun, light, the principle of light, solar logos, things like that. But then he says, the effective emptiness is the being of the devil. And the term that he uses is the German word Teufel, which means devil. Not demon, not evil, but the devil. God and devil are the first manifestation of the nothingness, which we call the pleroma. It does not matter whether the pleroma is or is not, for it cancels itself out in all things. Here in creation, however, in the created world, it is different. Inasmuch as God and devil are created beings, they do not cancel each other out, rather they stand against each other as active opposites. We need no proof of their being. It is sufficient that we must always speak about them. Even if they did not exist, the created being would forever, because of its own differentiated nature, bring them forth out of the pleroma. God and devil, I'm skipping a little again, are distinguished by fullness and emptiness, generation and destruction. Activity is common to both. Activity unites them. It is for this reason that activity stands above both, being God above God, for it unites fullness and emptiness in its own working. The second sermon is much shorter, and it ends with an interesting keynote, which I will come to in a minute. But what we have here is what? Is the beginning of duality. Duality. Now, of course, dualism is something that is a kind of a bugaboo. It's a bad term. And, of course, it has been applied derisively to us Gnostics for a long, long time. Oh, they are dualists. They are dualists. Now, Jung, even as is increasingly known of the ancient Gnostics, Jung had an unusual and rather specific view of this dualism. And you can see it by the progression of the sermons. In the ultimate, in the original reality, all is one. No duality. No duality. But when manifestation takes place, when differentiation takes place, dualities arise. And that's why he starts with the truth, which is sort of a, well, how should I put it? It's probably a kind of a medieval, Christianized, Gnostic image. A good God and the devil. You know? And fullness and an emptiness. The principle that builds and the principle that destroys. You know? It goes on and on like that. This is the beginning of the duality. So indicating that in manifestation, all kinds of dualities always exist. And there are other manifest dualities further down when we come to the other sermons. And what is the conclusion to be derived from this is, well, it is that we need to recognize that at the existential level of our manifest embodied existence, we really can't get away from the dualities, they're always here. When we try to get away from them, what we usually do is we exalt one of them to a supreme status and we'll say, this is the only real, and the other one is unreal. Jung, of course, was very concerned about, which he mentioned then very extensively in his book Answer to Job and elsewhere, about something that has arisen in Christianity, wherein the Christian God, you know, is regarded as all good, and the reality of evil is really denied. Evil is an absence of good. And when you have that as a reality image of existence in the world, then you become rather unbalanced. Jung said that we are forever chasing, so to say, trying to catch the good, and at the same time we've been caught by evil. Why? Because we turned our back on evil. As we run after the good, you know, trying to get hold of it there, evil is behind us and catches us. And so that the dualities have to be recognized. Yes, here is this, here is that. Why? Well, ultimately you will see, and you will now soon begin to see the beginning of that, that there is not only this ongoing and really tedious duality in the world, because dualities can be very, very tedious, because they're always there, and when you choose one, the other one catches up with you. That's why life is so miserable so often. It's the duality is beating you up all the time. They do. But there is something else. There is the principium individuationis, which he mentioned, principle of individuation, which means there is a mechanism, a possibility within the world of dualities for the interaction, the reconciliation, ultimately even the union of the dualities. So that we live within an existence of dualities so that we can reconcile them. We can make them come closer together. And of course, this is connected with recognition that Jung came to fairly early in his life. I think I mentioned it last time, that we are not one. We act as if we were a unitary being, but we have sort of part selves within us, autonomous complexes. These are dualities in our own nature. And they fight with us and with each other. And they cause all kinds of trouble and all kinds of disturbance. And that really our task is to reconcile and to unite all of these and to become one. That is the psychological meaning of this. But I firmly believe, while Jung intimated that, and maybe he says more about it indeed, the other, you know, in the writings that are coming, that there is also kind of a larger, a kind of metaphysical reality of this. Because once the battle of the duality ceases in us, and we have managed a reconciliation, then we are able to view and converse with and ultimately unite with the higher, with the ultimate. Until we do that, that is not possible. We are caught in a world of dualities, but we do have the ability and the possibility to undo that. And so he comes up now at the end of the second sermon and throughout the third sermon with an awesome image that is sort of Nietzschean in scope. It's wild. It's really wild. And that is his image of Abraxas. Now, I need to say something about that. Jung assumed, on the basis of some statements that may or may not be correct, that Basilides wrote about Abraxas. And he may have. But we don't find really in that little bit of writing that we have from Basilides that's quoted, we don't find any reference to Abraxas. But we find references to Abraxas in other Gnostic scriptures, Pistis Sophia, and in Natramadi scriptures. And what emerges from that is a picture that is not really the same as Jung's image of Abraxas here, but compatible with it. In the Gnostic mythology, Abraxas is the second son of Sophia. Sophia, the divine wisdom in her, you know, this is a whole great myth, and I certainly can't recount it now, in her great distress when she is alienated from the source, emanates or sort of gives birth to two beings. The one we hear much more about is the Demiurge. This is a not very bright and more than a little bit nasty kind of a fellow who creates a world and maybe other worlds too, and who simply forgets about his mother and the higher worlds and says, I am the only God and there are no other gods before me. You probably find in the Old Testament that statement attributed to somebody, but I'm not going to say who at the present moment. Anyway, you know, this one is an unfortunate kind of a being that we are still dealing with. But the second son is Abraxas, whose mystical name is also Iao, and which is connected then with salvation. And this one turns to his mother, recognizes his mother, and converts and doesn't want to have anything to do with his nasty brother anymore. And then Sophia brings him back and places him as the ruler of the seventh heaven, which means, of course, the highest of the planetary regions, as the ancients envisioned it. And from that seventh heaven, he is enthroned, and he calls the sparks of light to come up from there, and his representation is usually that of a hybrid being. You have seen his representations on the ancient and the old amulets and talismans, which go back to this. He has the head of a rooster, he has the torso and the arms of a man, he has legs that look like snakes. And in his one arm he holds a shield and the other one a whip, and sometimes he drives four horses. And through his rooster-like head, he crows and he shouts out in the high heavens, you know, light, light, boundless light, awaken, awaken to the light. So it's a very magical figure. And for some reason, which we don't really know in detail, it seems that an awful lot of people in Alexandria and Egypt really liked Abraxas. And they made medals and all kinds of representations galore and wore them, along with certain mystic words, and wore them as a reminder, really, of our potential for liberation. A very important sort of magical, well, you know, just like people wear sacred medals today, a medal of Saint Benedict, and a miraculous medal, and so forth. Now, Jung's Abraxas is a little bit different from that, and I'll read the entire thing to you, even if I can't comment on it too much today anymore, then I'll do the commenting later. But let me just say, in case I don't have the time to comment, that rather obviously to me, what we have here now, you know, we had the one, the ultimate, the two, the good and the evil, the light and the dark fighting with each other. Now we have, on the third level, we have the fourth being who is really the force, the incredible transcendental force that can be used for unification. So to Jung, the Abraxas is the energy which will make for individuation, which will make for enlightenment. Incredible, but it exists on all levels, and it's incredibly fierce energy which at times can be rather terrifying. All I can say, if you accept it or not, that not quite in Jung's form, but there are several of us who have had experiences with that energy. And it's fierce. It's beautiful and it's terrifying. It shimmers in all the colors of the rainbow. It moves. It's fantastic. I think the Hindus came fairly close to it with their Kundalini, which is said to exist in the cosmos as well as in the individual. So already at the latter part of the second sermon, where he spoke of the duality of God and devil, now he begins with Abraxas. There is a God about whom you know nothing, because men have forgotten him. We call him by his name Abraxas. He is less definite than God or devil. Still less definite, because more energy than anything else. In order to distinguish God from him, we call God Helios, or the sun. Abraxas is activity. Nothing can resist him but the unreal, and thus his active being freely unfolds. The unreal is not, and therefore cannot truly resist. Abraxas stands above the sun and above the devil. Above the duality, see? He is the unlikely likely one who is powerful in the realm of unreality. If the Pleroma were capable of having a being, Abraxas would be its manifestation. These are all clues. I'm not going to interrupt myself anymore, because when I do that, then I get annoyed with myself. You know what I mean? Although he is activity itself, he is not a particular result, but result in general. He is active non-reality because he has no definite result. He is still a created being inasmuch as he is differentiated from the Pleroma. The sun has a definite effect, and so does the devil. Therefore, they appear to us more effective than the undefinable Abraxas, for his power, endurance, change. At this point, the dead caused a great riot because they were Christians. Well, you know, that's even too nowadays today. You know, if you now and then you hear Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson, and, you know, they cause a great riot because they think they are Christians. But then, in the third sermon, the dead approached like mist out of the swamps, and they shouted, "Speak to us further about this highest God." Now he speaks. Abraxas is the God whom it is difficult to know. His power is the very greatest because man does not perceive it at all. Man sees the summum bonum, which is the supreme good of the sun, and also the infinum malum, the endless evil of the devil. But Abraxas he does not see, for he is undefinable life itself, which is the mother of good and evil alike. Life appears smaller and weaker than the supreme good. Wherefore it is hard to think that Abraxas should supersede in his power the sun, Helios, which is the radiant fountain of all life force. Abraxas is the sun, and also the eternally gaping abyss of emptiness, of the diminisher and dissembler, the devil. The power of Abraxas is twofold. You cannot see it, because in your eyes the opposition of this power seems to cancel it out. That which is spoken by God the Son is life. That which is spoken by the devil is death. Abraxas, however, speaks the venerable and also accursed word, which is life and death at once. Abraxas generates truth and falsehood, good and evil, light and darkness, and unites them with the same word and in the same deed. Therefore, Abraxas is truly the terrible one. He is magnificent even as the lion at the very moment when he strikes his prey down. His beauty is like the beauty of a spring morn. Indeed, he is himself the greater Pan and also the lesser. He is Priapos. These are, you know, ancient gods having to do with generation, sexual power, and so forth. He is the monster of the underworld, the octopus with 1,000 tentacles. He is the twistings of winged serpents and of madness. Schlangengewirbel Raserei. He is the hermaphrodite of the lowest beginning. He is the lord of toads and frogs. Now, this I like. Who live in water and come out onto the land, and who sing together at high noon and at midnight. He is fullness uniting itself with emptiness. He is the sacred wedding. He is love and the murder of love. He is the holy one and his betrayer. He is the brightest light of day and the deepest night of madness. To see him means blindness, to know him is sickness, to worship him is death, to fear him is wisdom. Not to resist him means liberation. God lives behind the sun, the devil lives behind the night. What God brings into birth from the light, that the devil pulls into the night. The ongoing cycle of the opposites. Abraxas, however, is the cosmos, is Genesis and its dissolution. To every gift of God the Son, the devil adds his curse. You know, there are individual statements here that could stand on their own. All things which you beg from God the Son generate an act of the devil. All things which you accomplish through God the Son add to the effective might of the devil. But such is the terrible Abraxas. He is the mightiest manifest being, and in him creation becomes frightened of itself. He is the revealed protest of creation against the Pleroma and its nothingness. He is the terror of the son, S-O-M, which he feels against his mother. He is the love of the mother for her son. He is the delight of earth and the cruelty of heaven. Man becomes paralyzed before his face. Before him there exists neither question nor answer. He is the life of creation. He is the activity of differentiation. He is the love of man. He is the speech of man. He is both the radiance and the dark shadow of man. He is deceitful reality. Here the dead howled and raved greatly, for they were still incomplete ones. That's how the dead receive it. I read this one completely on purpose. Let me reiterate that, let's say, the poetic grandeur and awesome qualities of this imagery certainly need not to be taken literally, but I think what they are designed to accomplish is a sense of awe. A sense of the mysterium tremendum, as it is called in Latin, the mystery that makes you tremble. And when one acquires that toward this incredible force, this incredible power, then that is the first step toward that power turning in a benign fashion to our advantage. Because, let's be clear about that, we have come to our present condition as the result of aeons of great and terrible and dark developments. We have become alienated from our source and from the light, not in the twinkling of an eye, but as the result of great and heavy processes. What will undo these? What will undo them? Not even God himself crucified on a piece of wood will undo it. There can be awakenings, there can be great help and great grace come to us through the messengers of light. But what they do, among others, is to awaken and to turn to the advantage of the spirit these incredible forces, these incredible energies, which when, if we are confronted with them, are truly terrifying. And they can unhinge you if you are in the midst of them and you really perceive them. But on the other hand, when they begin to work to your advantage, they will turn all the darkness in a way that it will open to you, and they will become openers of the way. And so Jung did not really create an image that is incompatible with the Gnostic image, although it's a little different. And I think we can keep in our minds from the third sermon and the end of the second that there are great forces here, which when they turn to our advantage, will help to liberate us, will help to lift us, because it takes incredible power, it takes incredible force to undo the heaviness, the evil, the darkness, the incomprehension, the stupidity, the mire and the muck in which we are stuck. But we will not remain stuck forever. Because up on the, in the seventh heaven, there stands mythically this curious being with the head of the rooster, and he says, yes, yes, you will come, light, boundless light, liberation, freedom, and it raises the powers that rise up from below and that lift us up on above. And the more precise psychological and related meanings of this I will discuss when we start on the fourth and the fifth sermon next time. Until which time, I thank you very much and I hope to see you soon.
Copyright MND by Beasley Recordings. Catalog number 100902. For more information about available lecture titles and for many other resources, visit gnosis.org. That's GNOSIS.ORG.